Well, today on the show, we begin a brand new study, and it's going to be in a book that has caused no shortage of debates throughout church history. James writes to a scattered, displaced people, Christians who are facing intense trials and persecutions. And his opening salvo, so to speak, the opening command, sounds entirely backward to our human ears. He tells them to count it all joy what they're experiencing. Well, today we're going to explore who James is, why his letter matters, and how God uses often the crucible of suffering to produce steadfast faith in his saints. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, May 4th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Now, before we get started, I want to let you know, as I always do, that Thy Strong Word is supported in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Listen, these folks are doing great work. The Reverend Mark Moss was at my congregation yesterday. He's one of the evangelists for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, all the great work that they're doing, their mission speaker. And he came and he shared with us all kinds of great things that are happening. And it, frankly, folks, is amazing. Generally speaking, LHF translates, publishes, and distributes confessional Lutheran resources into over 170 languages around the world, into what they call the heart languages of people. As we read the book of James today, talking about the dispersion of early Christians, we remember that God's word is going to continue to go out into every corner of the world. But when you read the Bible, when you read its teachings, when you read the Lutheran confessions in your own heart language, the one that your mama spoke and your dad spoke and the one that you pray in and think in, you know what? It means so much more. It really takes deep root. And that's what they do. They try to translate and publish into as many languages as they can. They've done it to like over 100 and some languages or something like that, but there are like 7,000 languages in the world. All right, I'll leave it at that, but I want you to learn more about all of their great translation work and their global mission by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Also, new for today, a brand new guest on the show, the Reverend Spratt. Now, the Reverend Aaron Spratt serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Juneau, Alaska. Pastor Spratt, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
It is great to be here. God bless you.
Well, thank you for being here and for getting up early for us. If my math is right, and it not always is, it's about, what, 8 o'clock Alaska time?
It is 8 a.m., but the sun has been shining here for a few hours, so we get a lot of sunlight this time of year.
Well, you know what? I'd love to learn more about you, brother. Tell us a bit about your family and your unique ministry context in Alaska. I know the guests would be interested in knowing, too.
Yeah. I've been married to my wife for 28 years, and we've been blessed by God with 5 sons, which some of them are adults and some of them are still children. So we're navigating parenting adults, which is God be praised. I've been here at Faith Lutheran for right out of seminary. I was Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, class of 2017. Received my call to Alaska, and it was, you know, kind of reliving that moment. We just had our call services at both our seminaries this last week, and I remember when they said Faith Lutheran Church, Juneau, Alaska, there was a gasp in the sanctuary at Kramer Chapel. But really, we have loved being up here in Juneau. Juneau's very isolated. We're we are not an island, but you can only get here via airplane or a boat. Wow. So we got about 40 miles of road. So a little very unique. I contend we are the most isolated Lutheran church in America. Giving shout out to the most isolated church in Taiwan, Church of All Nations, but sure. We're about 500 miles from the closest LCMS church up in Anchorage. So we're kind of we're kind of out here, sharing God's word, being the light of Christ in this very isolated area of Alaska. I've been involved in mission work here, which is quite a difficulty when you got Southeast Alaska is roughly the size of Tennessee, but there are no roads connecting any of the communities. And so, you know, you're traveling by boat or by air. And God be praised, reached out to many of the villages around here with the light of Christ. And, the prayers, pray for prayers to continue in that effort with the challenges that are presented before us.
And if I'm not mistaken, you're a retired Navy aviator, right? Do you fly in and out of your ministry context there in Alaska?
Not technically. I am retired from the Navy. I still, the only flying I can afford to do is with the Civil Air Patrol, because it's free. So I fly cadets around and, haven't been able to utilize flying to, the maximum extent, but, it is a unique context for ministry and unique challenges to just get around and move around. But by God's grace and providence, have been able to do that for the last, 8 years.
Well, we are certainly grateful for your ministry there, all the things that God's doing through you and the Saints of Faith Lutheran. And I'm grateful for you being with us here on the show. You know, today is going to mark the beginning of our verse-by-verse journey through the letter of James, the epistle of James. And our job today, Pastor, because we're only going to cover 8 verses over the next, 50 minutes, and we're going to cover those. But also, I would like to set the stage for the entire book, look a little bit at its authorship, its place in the canon, and all those are interesting and worth exploring, but really just set the stage for the profound comfort that this letter offers to Christians facing adversity. And, talk about a diaspora and being spread out. I honestly, with your pedigree here, I couldn't think of a better pastor to start off the letter with, because I'm sure you in your unique ministry context face folks who are feeling perhaps isolated and facing unique struggles and isolation. So tell me a little bit about James from your perspective. I invited you on, so you didn't pick the book, of course, but certainly it's a book that I think all pastors are familiar with. What do you think of the book?
I have found, as I have used James in my devotional life, as you said, to be a book of great comfort. With being the diaspora, being, who is James? And when I began to study this, I noticed in the New Testament there are quite a few Jameses, and the church has, thought and meditated upon which James is this. And we have, I count 6 named Jameses in the New Testament. You have James, there are 2 Jameses that are apostles, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Was it one of those 2 that wrote the book? Was it James the younger that Mark referenced? Was it James, the father of Judas? We have Jude, who writes his letter saying, "I am the brother of James." And then we have James referenced in Galatians that Paul talks about, who is a pillar of the church. And we have to ask, well, which James is this? Well, the church has historically, and I think unequivocally, recognized James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say half-brother because they share the same mother, yet their fathers are different.
So say that again. They share.
They share the same mother, but James and Jesus, our Lord, have different fathers. So
all right, Joseph, of course,
being the father of James, but our heavenly Father being the father of our Lord, and so we recognize that James, the half brother of Jesus, is the writer, and the church has historically said, yeah, this is who wrote this book. And like you said, it is a fantastic and I think applicable book to our day and age.
I think so too. You know what? Before we get any further, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Brother, if you would lead us in that prayer, we'll read the probably just the first verse and then talk a little bit more about James and the timing and some other things. So, brother, please start us off with prayer.
Wonderful. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word that you have delivered to us through these many ages. Lord, you promise your Holy Spirit to us, and your Holy Spirit works through this word to enlighten us, to keep us in the true faith. We thank you for the book of James that provides us this great comfort in times of great trials, that we can turn to your word and find the greatest of comforts. We ask that you guide us and lead us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's get into the book, but I'm just going to read the first verse, folks. It's almost like the, and we talk about this when we talk about letters. This would have very likely in some copies been written on the outside of the scroll, on the top of the seal. But I mean, before, you know, you don't get into the meat of it because it sounds just like an address, right? So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So, you know, the top of the scroll, so they don't have to unroll it all the way to the end, or maybe even on the outside of some versions, you know, we have who it's from, who he is, and who it's to. Pretty consistent with ancient letters. But as you said, who is James? And James, the brother of our Lord, half-brother through Mary and Joseph, certainly is the primary suspect here. And I think confident enough to say that he is the one who wrote this letter. But the letter is not without its controversy over this, as we've been talking about already.
Yeah, the book of James. Now, we as Lutherans, which we love our beloved Martin Luther, and I think part of that controversy comes from Luther himself. Mm-hmm. Now, Luther, you know, I don't know, famously, infamously, in his introduction to the Bible, he'll write a little you know, blurb about each book. And to James, and for the book of James, in his New Testament, he calls it the epistle of straw compared to the others. Now, I think that's important for us to recognize the time and the controversies or the challenges of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, his opponents were using James as a form of works righteousness. They say, look, James says, you know, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my works in faith. It is for Luther, the challenge, the greatest challenge is that if you look at James, and most certainly when your guests get to chapter 2, they got their work cut out for them. And perhaps as Lutherans, we cringe a little bit when we read James, but James is not writing how one is saved. That is not the you know, the impetus. He's not like Luther, St. Paul. He wants to know how we are saved. You know, you think of Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing, which is amen, God be praised. What James is saying then is, now that you are saved, how shall you then live? And so James is attacking a different aspect of faith. Not you are saved by faith and works. He recognizes you are saved by grace. Justification is free. It's from Jesus Christ alone. But what are the evidences of that faith? And that's where some of the controversy with James, with, you know, you could say contested theology, you could say contested authorship of which James, we've talked about this, the early church, you have early works to say, yes, James is part of the canon. You have some works to say James is, we will allow it, but we call it the contested books. And then you have many other church fathers that simply say, yes, James is part of the Bible. So for the beginning of James here, you know, we've talked about who he is, some of the controversies, but I think it's interesting that James makes no reference to his relationship with Jesus Christ other than what? That he is a servant of the Lord. James doesn't feel it necessary to, I contend, I think, He doesn't need to tell you, yes, I am the half-brother of Jesus. I think the early church already recognized, and they would know who James is. One of the interesting things, and I find interest, is his simple greeting, where he says, greetings, kairota. This is, we have a reference where Christ on Easter Sunday in Matthew, that's what he says to the women. He just simply says, greetings. And here, James, you know, with his pulling on his half-brother, using the same greeting as the same greeting he'll use in Acts 15, where James has already been established as the bishop of Jerusalem. And he'll write a letter concerning the Gentile Christians. And, you know, that's what the whole Council of Jerusalem is about. What do we do now that there are these Gentiles, these Gentile Christians? Do they need to be circumcised? How do we deal with this? You know, the church dealing with challenges and ministry and, you know, I don't know, maybe the Council of Jerusalem is like the first CTCR, the Council on Theology. But James issues this letter, and he has the same salutation. He simply says greetings. So maybe a hallmark of James, you know, possibly a reference to his half brother, Jesus Christ, and this Easter, this resurrection, you know, victory declaration to God's people, greetings.
You know, this is the same James who, and I think it's very fascinating that you point out that he's not trading on his big brother's name, right? Yeah. He's not saying, you have to listen to me because, by the way, Jesus is my brother. But this is also the same James who was a total skeptic of Jesus. I mean, this is not a man who grew up believing that his older brother was the Messiah. He didn't grow up just, you know, believing that. He, like so many others, had to be confronted by Christ's resurrection. We have, by the time of this letter, a man who has humbled himself before the reality of who Jesus was and revealed to be through faith, not someone who's trying to, again, get something out of it. And so I think when you look at it that way, and you look at the content of James, which is basically, as you said, this is how you live, then I think it's even more poignant. It's almost like, I don't want to go too far, but it's almost like a confession that says, don't disbelieve like I did, but believe. And I think of Jesus who says, you know, to the woman the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more after he forgives her. So then would we accuse Jesus of saying, oh, see, he says that, you know, you have to go and be perfect and never sin or he's not going to forgive you. So why do we kind of do the same thing to James here when he tells us how to live as if this is the keys to becoming saved or becoming righteous before God? So all of that. And I also like how you brought up Luther. Now, not everything Luther said we can really defend. I mean, sometimes he was a grumpy old sinful German monk, you know. But in this case, I think the context is very important because there is and lay people have a real tough time with this, Pastor, but the prolegomena and antilegomena stuff that you also mentioned, you know, there, when the Bible came together, was assembled, there were people who said, you know, churches who said, oh, hey, this is not something we consider scripture. And that's a reality that I think if we pretend that the scriptures were sort of just dropped down from heaven in the format we have them today, of course, in King James Version, then we're going to start to miss the context of what it was like to wrestle with the revelations of God in the early church. And I don't think in any way that diminishes the validity of the Holy Spirit's work through the scriptures. In fact, I think when we start to see it written by real people, inspired by a real God to real situations, becomes that much more poignant. It's not just a collection of how to be saved, but rather, what does it look like to live as God wants us to live? James does a good job of that.
Yeah, I think if when you look back at church history and you look at the seriousness at which the church has what is God's word? And when you realize that the church has always taken that seriously, I understand. And as I've, I did a class. It was basically, I was asked by a member of the community if I would do basically like a Bible college in a year. So I did, I did an Old Testament and New Testament class in two kind of chunks, which was very delightful. It was so much fun. But one of the things you have to wrestle with and look at is, how do we get the word of God? You know, the 66 books that we have, you know, we also recognize the Apocrypha in those books. But when you realize that the church has prayerfully and been guided by God, and the seriousness at which they've taken it, we can find the greatest of comforts in James. And, you know, and like you mentioned, Luther's writing in a particular context, and we understand the words that he said in regard to James is from a time and a place, and the challenges that he, you know, quite frankly, he was facing at the time, and how it was being misused by other opponents theologically to say, hey, it's works and faith. So we can take the greatest of comforts knowing that Luther and the church has even Luther himself includes it in his German translation. So he may have some, you know, spicy hot takes on James itself, but he includes it. And so we can, with all confidence, go to it. And like you had said earlier, this is a book written for us here and now, facing these trials in our daily lives.
We've talked a little bit about James and some of the controversies by the 15th, 16th century and earlier. Let's take a step back, though. When was this book written? And these Christians in the diaspora, the dispersed Christians, who are they?
Yeah, that's a great question. Now, if you have your Lutheran Study Bible, which I pray that many people do, it is a fantastic resource. Mm-hmm. If you look right in the middle between the two columns, it says that they date it to roughly 50 A.D., which I think is completely valid, right? We know kind of the martyrdom of James. We can get into that if you want. Dies roughly in the 60s, early 60s A.D. Through kind of trumped up charges, just like his half-brother in Jerusalem, faithful to the very end. God be praised. Now, I also think, and I kind of lend myself to this, I think there might be an earlier dating of James. So we think of, in the book of Acts, you have Jesus' ascension, you have Pentecost, and many believe. And James is actually there at Jesus' ascension. It's mentioned in the book of Acts that he's one of those with Mary that gets to witness this. But you have this very this time of great peace, we'll say. You know, if you think back, the disciples had everything in common. They devoted themselves to prayer, the breaking of the bread. They were selling things, and it seemed quite a placid life as a Christian. Well, then you get to Acts chapter 7, and you have the martyrdom of Stephen in Jerusalem. And it says that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that there was a man, you know, named Saul, who had participated in the martyrdom of Stephen. And that the martyrdom of Stephen compelled the church, the Christians, to disperse to the areas of Judea and Samaria. I think James may have written his letter very much soon after that. If you think of people who have been displaced, if you had to pick up everything pick up and leave right now to go 30, 40, 100 miles away, what would your life be like? You have to leave everything behind. And I think James may have been writing to these people where we'll get into. They are these trials of various kinds is the reality that they're living. Now, I think we could contend an earlier dating of James, perhaps the first book of the New Testament written, being that he doesn't address this challenge of the Gentile Christians as we look at in Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem, which really in the book of Acts begins in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius. And that wonderful account of, you know, the blanket and the clean and unclean foods, and Cornelius, a God-fearing man. So James doesn't address these challenges of the Gentile Christians. It seems that he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. So we could say he writes later on, like the Luther Study Bible, 50 AD, and that's perfectly, I think, understandable and probable. But you could also say perhaps this is very early. The death of Stephen, this first martyr of the Christian faith, is very fresh on their minds. They are living this reality of being dispersed, chased out, these trials and these hardships. Perhaps that's who James is writing to. So I think the dating, you could look at maybe a later dating or earlier dating, but I think it's fun and fantastic to you know, think about these things in the context of which James is writing to his brothers, as he says, pastors and laity, those who are enduring trials at that moment.
Mm. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to think about that, and we're going to come back and get a little bit more into the text that we've assigned ourselves today, but that will be after these messages. So folks, don't go away. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Joining us today by phone from Faith Lutheran Church in Juneau, Alaska, is the Reverend Aaron Spratt. We are working our way through James. We've just barely unrolled the scroll. In fact, we've only really heard who it's from and who he serves, which is the Lord our God, and who it's to, the Christians who have been dispersed in the diaspora, those who are not necessarily grown-up Jews within a walking distance of the temple, but Christians all over as the word of God spreads and just starts to claim all people. And it continues to do that today, but we are walking through these verses. And, you know, the book of James, as we said earlier, has been one that has been met with some controversy, mostly because of misunderstandings about how Luther handled it, and he probably didn't really handle it all that delicately, let's be honest. But in our beautiful confessions, Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession, we rightly teach that our faith, faith given to us by God, is bound to bring forth good fruits, good works. It's necessary to do good works. Why? Because they're commanded by God, because God wills them. We just shouldn't rely on those works to merit justification. So it's not a Romans versus James. By the way, our next book is going to be Romans. But right now, it's not a James versus Romans, but rather James talks to us about what it looks like to live this new obedience. And frankly, we don't like to be told what to do, even by God himself. That's our strong old Adam still trying to swim against the currents of our baptisms. But he won't prevail. And brother, I'm glad that you're here to help us open this up a little bit. Anything else that you want to say before we start reading? Just a few more verses, because I think we probably should unpack them a little bit.
No, I agree. Our Lord talks about, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the good fruits and these good works that the Holy Spirit is working in us. I think I've encouraged my congregation. I think this is really a wonderful thing. I know it's, I think for this week you're doing the book of James, but James is, quite applicable to our life. There's five chapters in the book of James, And I encourage my people, and we're studying James right now in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. You take one chapter a day, right? If your devotional life is you know, Monday through Friday, which I pray that you have a robust, add James, add one chapter a day of James. And you will find your life being edified with the recognition and the applicability of His Word in the trying times that we are in. So, yeah, I could speak on chapter one for hours. I wish that we had.
Well, we are splitting it up a little bit. In fact, we'll be covering this through, I think, about the 15th of May for people at home who like to keep track. Then we'll go into Romans. And just in case you're curious, I'm thinking then heading back to 1 Kings. But anyway, that's for quite a while from now. Let us look then at James chapter 1, starting with now verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Okay, I'm just going to stop there. We have a few more verses to cover, obviously, but even just two verses in, every little section is chock full of stuff to unpack, which is one of the wonderful things about the scriptures. In fact, let me add even one more verse. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." All right, I think that completes the thought a little better. So count it all joy, my brethren, right? Brothers and sisters, Christians everywhere. I don't think he's just talking to the brothers. When you meet, not if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. Pastor, I think sometimes we romanticize the early days of the church. You know, we're still recovering. We have a little ecclesiastical PTSD from all of the church divisions and the divisions that continue within the body of Christ, and it's so sad. But I don't think there's ever been a time when Christians were just living in peace and harmony and there was no conflict from within or from without. I mean, that's just not realistic.
Yeah, for maybe brief moments, like I said, with in the beginning of Acts, it seems very placid and peaceful, but the challenges start very quickly. I was listening to there's a podcast called On the Line, and it was with one of my professors, Dr. Bill Weinrich, a pastor, reverend. Oh, yeah. He talked about, he acknowledged that our church today is unlike the church of Martin Luther's time, and that kind of, you know, pulled my ear. Like, well, what do you mean? You know, because the time of the Reformation is quite tumultuous. But he said, Dr. Weinrich said, our time right now is like the early church. These early Christians, as James has written earlier, even 50 AD, this period of time that we live in a world that does not believe in God. In Luther's time, what are the challenges and the debates? It's within the Christian church, and Christendom reigns over Europe. It isn't a matter of, are you Christian, right? Everyone's Christian. It's what kind of Christian are you? But the book of James, and the time that we live in, we don't have that privilege anymore. You know, I've heard some people call it a post-Christian world. And the early church lives in kind of that reality of, we are contesting what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and in to be lights in a very dark world. This is where James is written. And like you said, he doesn't say if you have trials. He says when you have trials. Now, our church uses the one-year lectionary, and we get to spend 4 weeks in John chapter 16 around that area. And Jesus warns us that the world will hate us, that we are to be aware of, prepared, that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will guide us. And so it's in many ways, James is just continuing what his half-brother, our Lord, has said. When you meet them, and what does he say? Which is, I think, is fantastic. He says, count it as all joy. Now, I don't know about you. When I face trials, joy doesn't seem to be the first thing that comes to my mind. It can be quite sorrowful, frustration. But we recognize, as James will say later on, every good gift in chapter 1, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, comes from above. and even our trials are gifts. Now that, for the Christian, is something we have to wrestle with, because I contend there's no greater gift that God can give you than a strong faith,
right?
A robust, a firm faith that is unwavering, right? That is, as we'll get into, it's not tossed around, right, by the winds of this world. It is firm, planted, rooted. And that is the greatest gift. And that gift only comes through trials.
I don't want to oversimplify it, but, you know, it's like exercising your body in a way. I mean, we do good works. We strive to do good works. And those certainly, I guess, improve our relationship with our neighbor. They please God. They're in response to our faith. And we think about that all the time. But in terms of maybe even in the sense of gymnasium as the original meaning, trials really put us to the test, and not in a way that challenges, you know, who we believe in as God, but rather it requires us to cling even more to God, which draws us closer to the Word, draws us closer to the means through which God strengthens our faith. But like I said, I mean, I'm an indoor cat, you know, I'm not out there climbing mountains and I don't go to the gym. And frankly, I'll tell you, it shows a little bit, right? So I think there is lost in our society kind of the benefits of hard work. And not that mental labor is not difficult and strenuous and hard, but we really have kind of innovated our way, generally speaking, out of having to do a lot of hard work. So I think it's tough for us, especially in the modern world, and I'm going to be bold and say especially us Americans, we don't think of those things as beneficial. We think of it as, you know, I don't want to work hard. Who does?
Yeah, I have this analogy. So I have a blessed brother in the ministry. He's an army chaplain. And there was a monumental thing that he accomplished. He graduated from Army Ranger School. Now, Army Ranger School is tough. I mean, really hard. And I think if we think of ourselves as the church militant, I think this might be a good example for us, or a good illustration that may hopefully resonate. We are the church militant. You know, I can remember growing up, onward Christian soldiers marching off to war. It brings great joy and memories for me. But if we think of how our modern military, the elite soldiers, you know, you think of the Navy SEALs, the Delta Force, all these guys, they have, and Army Rangers, they have the most rigorous of training and trials to produce that endurance. And why? Because they are we understand that those trials, that the hardship of that produces the best soldiers, the most elite soldiers. And I think in many ways we can see the in this life, the trials for the Christian is God working to build us up, to strengthen us to that steadfastness. Right. In other parts of the Bible, the Greek word used there for steadfastness is just endurance, like this endurance to run the race. We understand inherently for the Christian, steadfastness is an active verb. It isn't merely just patience, just waiting it out. This is an active thing that the Christian is doing, this steadfastness that we have. So, you know, this testing that James talks about is, you know, in preparation for my Sunday school, the testing, the verb he uses there, it's actually a metallurgical term. Now, metallurgy is like, alloys and, you know, the actual production of these things. And we can think of, you know, having a gold nugget or a gold ingot, you know, gold mining up here in Alaska, that's still a real thing, gold and silver and all those, the romanticism of the old times. We still have the remnants of the gold mines around here and still active gold mines. But what you want for the gold is pure gold. And oftentimes how we get that pure gold, you know, we have gold shops here in town. They don't come as little gold nuggets. They come as little ingots or bars. And what you do to get the purest, and they'll have stamped in it 99.99 or, you know, something like that. It's, you know, it's pure. They have been in the crucible. They have been refined. They have the impurities have been drawn out, scraped off. And for the Christian, that's what the trials of life are. God, through this crucible, bearing our crosses, enduring these trials, is drawing off the impurities in our life. And that's actually a good thing. And the Christian, we should be praying for that. Lord, strengthen my faith. Now, we don't try to find trials or go out and, you know, make trials. God will bring them to us, but he will use them, right, for our good. And so I think the important thing, the steadfastness that we are called to have, is an endurance. Like you said, you know, if we're running the race, in order to prepare for any kind of race, you have to train. And training involves sweat and pain and building that endurance up. But the greatest gift for the Christian is a strong faith. So we want this perfect, this complete, this mature faith. That is truly a gift of God, and God will provide it, but it'll hurt a little bit. And it's not to say, hey, you know, we are like robots. We recognize that there is real pain, there is real loss. You know, that old Adam you talked about. We have hardship, or we lament losing part of that, but we want to crucify that each day through our baptisms, and live this sanctified, holy, enduring, steadfast faith life.
You know, and you've been making a lot of distinctions about these particular words. And see how, folks, it's important that when you read the scriptures, especially when we're reading them in a language from, you know, in our own language, right? They've been translated, or I think even better, they've been interpreted. And so the words that our guest has been mentioning, I think, are worth pointing out. Trials, and correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but like trials are not the same as temptations, in the same way that testing isn't the same as tempting. So trials would be external pressures like persecution and poverty and sickness and all the things that we all face. We are going to talk about the inner pull of temptation, but that's going to be actually tomorrow in our next set of verses. But then testing, and I'm really glad that you made that point, sort of fire that proves what is real. The slag is removed, but, you know, that's God's work. But this testing, isn't God tempting us to try to get us to fail? Pastor, I don't think anybody who tests a gold wants it to not be gold, you know?
Right.
And then even more important, and I'm so glad you brought this up, steadfastness, holding fast in the English. We think that, you know, you're staying fast. If I fasten something to the deck of a ship, or I fasten something to a cargo plane, I don't want it to go anywhere. I want it to just stay there. But steadfastness here, as you pointed out, isn't just staying put and just trying to weather whatever comes, but rather actively persevering in the midst of those things. So I just wanted to really highlight the distinctions you're making here in the language, because it all matters. And in English, which is not a very precise language, let's be honest, it becomes a little bit more problematic. We have to understand it in context, which is why we have great pastors like you, brother. But anyway, anything else about that section before I read just a couple more verses, actually the rest of our text?
No, the last thing I'll point out is 1 Peter. I found it quite interesting, you know, in our Bibles, our New Testament, you know, you only got to flip a couple pages to the right to find Peter's letters, 1 and 2 Peter. But Peter talks about, he admonishes us, don't be surprised by the fiery trials of this life. And they're completely echoing what our Lord has warned us, so that we are prepared, that we aren't caught off guard. And I can confess myself, anytime trials, hardships, I'm tempted to feel caught off guard. And I need to remind myself, you know, through the word of God, through the book of James, you know, that count it all joy the trial, when, not if, when you meet these various trials of various kinds. And we each have our unique crosses to bear. But I think that's a, like you said, it's a good point that this is God working through this. He's not tempting us. He is testing us and working all things for our good.
And thank him, he does. All right, let's read a few more verses. In fact, this will wrap up all the texts that we've assigned ourselves today. I'm going to read now from verse 5 through verse 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right, now James obviously keeps going. The divisions are pretty artificial. So this is where we're going to end, to leave a lot of room for time tomorrow, at least in our text, but still a lot to look at here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Pastor, wouldn't that just be about everybody? I mean, we all lack the wisdom of God, and we all want to grow more and more in wisdom. So it seems like the distinction here is more about not where we get wisdom, but what it means to ask in faith with no doubting. But brother, please take us through it.
Yeah, amen, lacking wisdom. And that it is a prayer that we should all have, that we gain this wisdom. So yeah, so the when you meet trials, verse 2, now to the if anybody lacks wisdom, here in verse 5. Now, James is writing to believers. So we can take heart in this, and we can even lament in the frustration with ourself that our nearsightedness, our lack of wisdom. And I think we want to see the world as God sees the world. We want to exercise godly, divine wisdom and not simply human wisdom. Right, human wisdom, it connects, when we encounter trials, it simply connects sadness, despair, and trials. But divine wisdom is something quite different. It sees our suffering, our trials, the steadfastness, this crucible, our cross-bearing, as the road to a mature faith, which is the greatest of gifts. You know, James will reference kind of the most, I would contend he calls the wisest man. In James chapter 5, he references Job, this man who endured, so much. He says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So it is this, truly wise truly wise man, Job, who we should, through prayer, and Job, through his prayer and through his trials, asking God to give to him generously this wisdom, this foresight, to see the world as God sees the world, to remember and believe in those fiery trial moments that our God is good, that our God loves us, that our God is working these things for our the strengthening, this mature, robust faith, a faith that will not waver, it is rooted, it is steadfast, as you said, grounded on the foundation of the cornerstone, Christ our rock. So it's, we are to, if we lack, if, but also when we lack wisdom, we are to pray to our God. So it is much applicable. That's who James is writing to the believers. Right. This is a letter of consolation, a letter of encouragement, a letter written to build up the church, which, to those beleaguered Christians who are enduring these trials, and it's like, in the Navy, we have this tradition, we have our physical fitness test, and you have to run, a mile and a half. And the thing is, for the first runners, the guys that are in shape, they go and they pass their test. But for those kind of straggling behind, you then loop back and you run with those at the very end, and you're encouraging them, and you are, offering words of motivation And, you know, it's kind of a beautiful thing in a way to see this kind of group encouraging, you know, compelling the person, keep running. I can't run for you, but keep doing this. I'm here with you. And it's, you know, in many ways, kind of the vision of the church and what James is talking about here. I'm with you. Be strong, brothers. And he's motivating them to run this race, endure these trials, and ask for that wisdom to see where the Lord is leading us. So I would put the distinction between the human wisdom, the divine wisdom, and we want that divine wisdom to see that our sufferings is a road to a mature faith.
You know, brother, I was raised in a Christian family, raised to trust in the Lord, certainly explored a lot of different traditions and confessions throughout my short life so far. I've been a pastor now for about 16 years, privileged to host this radio show, teach classes, but sometimes I doubt. Does that, when I doubt, am I in a state of unbelief? I mean, how do we talk about that? Because it is something I think all people face when we fall into doubt on occasion.
Yeah. You know, we think of the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods. And, you know, in our small catechism, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, doubting is the opposite of trust. We can look at it and reference that. You know, but this doubting, I always think of the man. He had a son with an unclean spirit, and he encounters our Lord, and he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And many times we feel that internal pull, that struggle of, I have faith, I'm rooted, right? I can be steadfast, but I doubt. And, you know, we are to remember all of God's promises. We are to turn to James, you know, even itself, and to pray for that wisdom that God will provide, right? Let him ask in faith, right? This is to us with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And that is much like our world today. This, we have these forces, these tidal forces, and it can feel like we are being tossed about in this world. But like Peter, you know, it has been referenced that perhaps James is talking about Peter when he walks on the water. You know, he sees his Lord out there. They think it's a ghost. He says, "Lord, it's you. Let me come to you." And he comes. And when he sees the wind, it says, he begins to sink. And what does he do in that moment of doubt? What does he, as he's, you know, going under the water, he says, "Lord, save me." That's a confession. Right? That's faith.
Amen.
That in his time of trial, he turns to Jesus. And as we are to as well. And I think, you know, Jesus' half-brother James is reminding of this, that this world and this wind, that we try not, we pray not to be double-minded, right? We want to be of one mind, right? The mind of God, the mind of the Christian, to be we have a hymn, "Jesus Savior, pilot me," right? Through the world's tempestuous sea. That it seems we can see the rocks on either side. We're in the ark of the church and we see the rocks and we are tempted to doubt. Is this going to dash and break the church apart? No, because our Lord is with us. Our Lord has promised he will safely see us to the harbor of eternal life. So we understand, and James knows, and we can relate. You know, it's good to hear, like, yes, it is tough. It is a challenge. We do struggle with doubt. Pray to God, and he will give you that wisdom.
Amen to that, and I think that's where we're going to end it. You know, we open up this letter and just barely got in it, but he opens up the whole epistle by calling himself a slave of Jesus. He's writing to a scattered, suffering church. He tells them to count their trials as joy because the testing of their faith produces the maturity that we're all looking for, that single-mindedness. And the closer we are to God, the less opportunities we do have to doubt. And when I say doubt, just for clarity, I mean, we all believe that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but you sometimes wonder, like, is this what you want me to do, Lord? Is this how it's supposed to go? Why is life like this? That's the kind of doubting I see, not just sometimes in my own life, but in so many Christians as we continue to be well, persecuted and faced trials and tribulations in this life. So James' letter must have been, in many ways, even though it's very law-based, as we say, it must have been a breath of fresh air to Christians who know that they are not being neglected by their God or their church. What a beautiful text. And I'm so glad you were here to open it up with us today. Folks, with us today has been the Reverend Aaron Spratt. He's the pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Juneau, Alaska. Pastor, can't wait to have you back for more very soon.
God be praised. Thank you. And I invite everyone, come visit us here in Juneau, Alaska.
Excellent. We'll take a boat or a plane. It's the only way to get there. All right, folks.
Sounds
well,
good.
Thank you. Thank you so much for listening to Thy Strong Word. Tomorrow, we're going to pick up at James chapter 1, verse 9. The lowly brother is going to boast in his exaltation. The rich brother boasts in his humiliation. And the man who remains steadfast under trial receives the crown of life. So we're going to talk about that and a lot more. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.